Well, if you're with us for the first time this morning, we are finishing a series that we have been in for actually probably a couple years at this point. We went through the book of Judges, and we have just finished the book this morning. Lord willing, we will finish the book of Ruth. And so you're at the tail end of this, but this is probably the most encouraging message out of the entire section of Ruth and Judges. And so I'm happy you're here for it today, but know that Wednesday we will kick off our summer series, just the way the schedule worked out. We're finishing Ruth today. So if you would please turn with me to Ruth chapter 4, a message that I have entitled The Beauty of Divine Hope, Ruth chapter 4. Dan Wickert, in his contribution to the book Counseling the Hard Cases, makes this profound and helpful statement in regard to hope. He states, "Hope is not defined by the absence of hardship. Rather, hope is found in God's grace in the midst of the hardship." And as I came across that statement, I was struck with both its simplicity and its clarity. Too often you and I define hope in that way that he says not to, according to the absence of our hardship. We are only hopeful and joyful when everything in life is going our way, when all of the ducks are lining up in a row. Every variance from this, from that plan that we have put into place, causes us to doubt and to fear and to get frustrated at times. Every deterrence from the perfect path that we have lined out for ourselves in this life brings despair and strangles whatever semblance of hope was there when things were good. That's just how we are naturally as people. And when we do this as Christians, we are demonstrating a very narrow and unbiblical perspective that we have on life in those moments. Instead, our perspective must be what Wickert is driving at, that true hope, that is, biblical hope, is found in God's grace, not in the absence of hardship, but in the midst of whatever hardship we are currently going through. This kind of hope, this robust biblical hope, has the ability to look out past the immediate circumstances that we may be facing that are incredibly dreadful, and then embrace rather the eternal promises of God, which include things which are described in Romans 8, things like the trials in this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us, or the reality that not even death or anything in life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will have power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But not only is this hope the ability to embrace eternal promises, though that is foundational, it is also the ability to see the diamond in the rough, so to speak. It is the ability to see God's continuing, sustaining grace in the midst of a difficult situation. This hope is often provided by other believers. You know, it might be someone praying for you. Maybe it's someone providing a specific need that eases the burden that you are facing, whatever difficulty you're facing. Maybe it's someone encouraging you by reaching out just to spend time with you, just to experience your presence. Often this hope comes from listening to the truth of the Word of God, either through reading it on a daily basis or hearing it taught or being counseled by it by another faithful believer, or perhaps it's hearing it even in a song in the darkness of the night. These are little expressions of God's grace that He provides for us to help us make it through, to help us persevere, to not completely lose heart in the fury of the storm. And as believers, Friends, we must be on the lookout for this kind of grace in difficult times, in difficult seasons. Because God uses these little expressions of grace to bring us hope in the challenging circumstances of life. And as we have seen, these little expressions of God's grace on display in the book of Ruth, leading us up to now the final text where we find ourselves this morning. A book, as many of you remember, that began on the cliff of despair, depicting for us three widows in a completely bereft state, without any kind of hope whatsoever. And, as we find out from verse 1, in a time period when Israel was undergoing the judgment of God for their idolatry, as it was during the time of the judges. And the particular background to the book of Ruth was that there was a famine in the land, and we know that that famine was a judgment from God upon Israel for their disobedience. However, very quickly, as the author intended in the book of Ruth, we find Yahweh intervene and begin to sprinkle drops of grace upon these dire circumstances that these widows were experiencing. And as the story continued on, we saw what we call flickers of hope in the conversation of Ruth and the conversion of Ruth, rather, and the providential run-in with the kind kinsman redeemer, who's identified as Boaz. And last week, we saw that divine hope really started to shine as we observed these characters, Ruth and Boaz and Naomi in particular, living out their faith in Yahweh toward one another. And as we come to the end of this incredible story this morning, we will see hope go from simply being on the horizon glistening to seeing its full-fledged beauty on full display. The theme of our text this morning is this: it is the beauty of divine hope is put on full display through Yahweh's providential protection and provision for his people. The beauty of divine hope is put on full display through Yahweh's providential protection and provision for his people. And we see this theme unfold in chapter 4 through three episodes, which culminate in pointing believers to the greatest hope that Yahweh provides. In the first episode we see is found in verses 1 through 12, and we'll call this episode Disaster Averted. Disaster Averted. Perhaps you remember the immediate context of where we left off at the end of chapter 3. Ruth has followed Naomi's instructions to secure Boaz as her lifelong protector by proposing to him, as you recall, in a fairly unusual way. And if you weren't with us, you perhaps, ladies, might want to go back and listen to that message and get some ideas of how you should propose to your boyfriend at some point. I'm just kidding. Although it did happen, there are some things to learn from chapter 3. And by the way, that happened this week? Any new engagements that were kind of done that way? No? Okay. All right. Thought maybe the encouragement last week might bring that about. You know, this led then to an interaction between Boaz and Ruth that was filled with grace, and Boaz reiterating to Ruth that her loyal love to Naomi was clearly being seen in her actions, and that he recognized her as a woman of excellence. That's who Ruth was. Now, as a result, there at the end of chapter 3, Boaz committed to serve Ruth, in any way that he could. However, we saw, because Boaz is a man of integrity, he had to bring up the fact that there was actually another kinsman redeemer who was a closer relative than who he was. This meant that this other redeemer had first dibs on redeeming Naomi's entire situation. And as we examined, this was clearly a deterrent to the plan that Naomi and Ruth had. And it had the potential of wrecking their faith, because You know, the story of Ruth really goes like this. It just is going upward, more and more upward. You see this divine hope on the horizon. They're moving towards it. You get to the end of chapter 3, and it's like it takes a dip. And you see everything's about to be derailed. However, as we saw last time, one of the evidences of true faith is persevering faith. Faith that continues even when the situation looks bleak. That's really one of the key evidences of a true Christian, is that when you go through the various difficult seasons of life, it's not that you don't struggle in those seasons. That's not what we're saying. But it's that you find a way, because not because of the strength that you have, not because you're pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, not because of any of those things, but because the Holy Spirit is living inside you, because of what Christ has done in your life, he then enables you to still see that hope and to continue to trudge through those difficult circumstances. That's faith that perseveres. That's one of the clearest evidences that a person's in Christ. And as we see in our text, though Boaz lets this fact be made known that there is another redeemer, potentially even derailing their faith, he doesn't leave them without hope. He promises to resolve the dilemma as quickly as possible and then sends Ruth back to Naomi with grain to demonstrate that he was going to resolve the issue. He was promising, listen, I am going to take care of this one way or another. You can trust me to do that. And this brings us then to the verses before us. As you look at chapter 4, I want you to notice in verse 1, Yahweh's clear providence as Boaz fulfills his promise to Ruth drawn out by the word, behold. He says, now, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and he sat down. It tells us that Boaz went to the city gate, which was a normal place in that day where business was conducted, especially the kind of business that needed to be public and needed to have witnesses involved in the transactions that took place. And the text tells us, the author says, behold, that is providentially, the very man that Boaz needed to strike a deal with came strolling by as Boaz was sitting there. Now, the way that the author identifies this close relative is worth noting, because certainly Boaz knows this man's name. He knows he's a closer relative. Bethlehem is small. This is not a big community. Boaz knows who his relatives are, so he knows this man's name. Everyone knew everyone, but as you look at verse 1, the author doesn't give this man's name. Rather, he uses a term that has been translated friend in our Bibles. As he says, turn aside, friend. The actual meaning of this term is certain one. We would say something like, you know, so-and-so came by, or Joe Schmo, or John Doe. We would identify them in some sort of general way. The author is treating this closer relative like a no-name nobody intentionally. Why? Why not give this man's name? He's part of the narrative. He's part of the story. He's now the major problem in the narrative. Wouldn't it be helpful for us to know who this man is? Well, the author intentionally leaves his name out because his point is to contrast the conduct of Boaz with the conduct of this no-name man in this final chapter, so that the conduct of Boaz will be emphasized. It will be highlighted. The author is wanting to put his conduct that is full of integrity, that is full of grace, that is full of hesed, the loyal love, he wants to put that on display, and so he intentionally leaves this man's name out. And as you can see there in the text, the relative agrees to sit with Boaz, and so Boaz gathered 10 elders of the city to witness this business proposal and transaction. Look at verse 2. It says, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And so they sat down. These witnesses were necessary to assure this agreement that these two men came to, that it was above board, and that it was, and he did this for the protection of Naomi and Ruth. This way, doing it in front of these men, no one could back out of the agreed deal. Boaz proposes the deal there in verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Well, what exactly here is meant by the sale of the land is not entirely clear. We know from Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, that this could not have been an outright sale of the land because that was forbidden in Israel. The land that was assigned to these tribes, it was their land. It could not be sold. So rather, this has to do with Naomi selling the rights of her land so that the land could be used and profited by someone else. As a widow, she had what is called, this is a hard word to pronounce, but it's like usufructuary rights. I think it's usufructuary rights to her husband, her dead husband's land. She could use his land and make a living. Only if she remarried or died would those rights go back to her husband's clan. So you remember at the beginning of this book, Elimelech died after he took his family to Moab. But because she had these particular rights as a widow, she could come back and use this land. So what probably happened, why someone has to come in and redeem this land, is that Elimelech sold the usufruct rights. He sold the rights to work the land to someone before he took his family to Moab. So he didn't actually sell the land outright. That was impossible. But he sold the rights of the land. So for all intents and purposes, he sold everything that this land was worth to someone else to be able to make a living. And so now Naomi is back as a widow, and she has no money to repurchase those rights. She needs rights to this land if she's going to survive. Well, she has no money to repurchase these rights. And this is what Boaz is saying needed to happen. He says someone, a redeemer, needed to buy those rights back and take on the responsibility of using that land to provide for Naomi. That's what has to happen. That's this business deal. And as the closest relative, Boaz says this no-name individual, he had a moral obligation to redeem the land and the widow. This is what they did. This is not exactly what kinsmen redeemers did, but it was related to what kinsmen redeemers did. They would go back and they would redeem particular things for family. And so this has kind of a nuanced version of that. Is he was going to go back and he was going to redeem this land. He was going to take Naomi. He was going to provide for her. And you see there at the end of verse 4 that this man agrees to the proposal. He says, I will redeem it. However, because Boaz is wise, as he has demonstrated throughout this book, and he is very shrewd, he waits until verse 5 to explain what else goes along with this transaction. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. So Boaz breaks this guy's heart and says, listen, marrying Ruth is also part of the deal. Notice the man's response in verse 6. He says, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have the rights of the redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Once this no-name man realized that Ruth was part of the equation, he backs out immediately. Why? Why? What's going on? Well, this nameless close relative was all in when he thought the deal would benefit him. Think about what he would get. He would have to take care of Naomi, but, But Naomi, we know from the beginning of this book, she couldn't have any more children. So this guy wasn't going to have any more children he had to take care of. He's just going to take care of this old widow. I can give her food. I can provide for her. But he would also then, as he redeemed the rights to this land, he would then receive all of the profit from the land when Naomi eventually died. He would be the natural relative to fully acquire that land for his family. He was in it to gain all of this. He wouldn't have to give away any of his inheritance to other children because Naomi was unable to have any more children. So he wasn't going to have to split this off. This was all going to be his. Because of the way Boaz presented this transaction, that's what he understood at the beginning. So he said, sure, I'll take it. But once Ruth became part of the equation, he was out. Why? Now it would cost him. Now it would cost him. This would be to the benefit of Ruth, not to him. This is why the author kept him nameless. You see, this closer relative that is placed up in contrast to Boaz was incredibly selfish. He was the opposite of Boaz, which in turn lifts Boaz and his character up on a pedestal. That's what the author is doing. Verses 6 and 7 detail the transaction and the sealing of the deal. Look at verse 7. So now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the matter of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. This ritual of one man removing his sandal and giving it to the other in verses 7 and 8 was a symbolic act representing the transfer of rights from one redeemer to the other next in line. Thankfully, we are not involved in that sort of transaction anymore because I believe that some of your sandals would be pretty gross, and I think that would be a terrible transaction to have to occur. But in verses 9 through 12, after this transaction has occurred, we see what Boaz acquired in his purchase of this of all of these things, as well as the affirmation of the witnesses. Look at verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today, and I have bought from the land of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I've acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And the people who were in the court and the elders, they said, we are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So these verses tell us that he acquired, number one, the rights to the land. So he could now use this land to benefit Naomi, to benefit Ruth, to benefit himself. He acquired Ruth as his wife, and he acquired the purpose of the marriage, which was to raise up an heir to carry on the line of Elimelech, to carry on Naomi's line. And the text tells us that the witnesses sealed the transaction, which, very importantly, kept the first redeemer from changing his mind and causing problems down the road. So he couldn't come back and say, listen, this guy stole this whole situation out from under me. Couldn't do that. The witnesses were there as that protection. And so as witnesses to this irrevocable transaction, you also see in these verses that they declare blessings upon Boaz for his undeniable love and his selflessness. Notice the blessings that they declare. It's a threefold blessing. The blessing includes, first of all, Ruth's fruitfulness. It says, may Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. May her fruitfulness be like those matriarchs of Israel, those ones who had many children. And the whole And the whole clan, the whole tribe, the whole nation of Israel was established from their wombs, is what the author's saying. May Ruth be like them. May she have that kind of status. The second blessing was Boaz's status. It says, may he achieve the wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. May he become known by his hesed, by his loyal love for Naomi and Ruth. May he be praised for generations because of the way that he has acted, because of his kindness, because of his integrity. That was the blessing these witnesses were pouring out upon Boaz. The third blessing that they pour out upon these individuals is a non-Israelite being grafted into the Messianic line. As it says there in verse 12, moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. And the final blessing is declared there. You see, Perez was in the Messianic line despite the wickedness of his parents. Now, you have to go back a little ways into the history of Israel to understand kind of the connection that the author is trying to make here. But you remember that Judah had boys. He had young men who had married, the first one had married Tamar, and then died. And after a series of things happened, Judah refused to give the last son to Tamar to bear a son, to carry on the line. And so Tamar took matters into her own hands, and she went and she dressed as a prostitute. Then she went on the side of the road where in those days men would go and they would pick up a woman and do what they were going to do. And Judah was that man. And he went and he did that thing. Again, just wickedness, should not have been doing that as one of, you know, God's people. Went and Tamar was impregnated and she had taken something from Judah. And then when Judah found out that this woman who had been one of her sons, his son's wife, had gone and got pregnant, he was like, well, let's stone her, let's kill her. She just committed adultery. She's not being faithful to the family. And she goes, that's fine. But can we identify the guy who this belongs to? And it was Judah. It was a massive, terrible situation that occurred in the history of Israel. But what came out of that situation? Perez. The son that she bore to Judah was Perez. And we're going to see in a minute where Perez kind of fits into these things. But we just see an incredible picture of God's grace, do we not? What a tragic situation. What a terrible thing. We don't even like to dwell on that. We don't want to think about that. That's awful. And what did God do? Well, he was carrying on the Messianic line even through that tragic experience. And so this final blessing has the idea of Ruth now in the Messianic line giving birth to a son to be continued down that line. Well, notice at the end of verse 12, the specific reality that the child who would be born to Ruth was a gift from Yahweh. It says, may the Lord, which Yahweh will give by this young woman. They were blessing Boaz and saying, may God do all of these things to you. Do all of these things for you. Friends, this is an incredible disaster averted. If that selfish redeemer decides to take on Ruth, this whole thing is derailed. What we find at the end of Ruth is completely derailed. In fact, the promises of God are questioned. And yet, this is a disaster averted by the sovereign provision and protection of Yahweh. God involves himself in this situation. He allows the way that Boaz presents the parameters of this transaction to be done in such a way where this man's like, oh, I don't want any part of this. I don't want to have to deal with that responsibility. and causes this disaster to be averted. This ignites hope. This ignites massive hope. Think about the people who are reading this for the first time. As they're recounting the history of Israel. You know, they just read the history of the judges, thinking about everything that occurred there and being pretty downtrodden as we were throughout much of that story. And then coming here, seeing this hope that is just going in the right direction. And then this man enters the picture and you think everything's going to be derailed again. Because it's the time of the judges. This is just what's going to happen. And the reader's thinking that. And then the reader sees this and they see, no, this disaster's been completely and totally averted. Think how much they would have wanted to glorify God in that instance. This ignites hope, not only in this story, friends, but in our hearts. Because as we process the fact that this is the God who helped them, we realize that this is the very same God who helps us. This isn't just the God of the Old Testament getting something done to accomplish some purpose then. This is the God who Hebrews declares is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the God who inserts himself into your mess that you make in your life and produces hope. This is who that God is. He helps because he loves and he cares for his people. And understand this, that when God is working out his plan, which he always is, there is never a moment in time, never a millisecond in time that God is not working out his plan. That when he is working out his plan, there is absolutely nothing that can stand in his way. Nothing. Therefore, trust him. Trust him. Wholeheartedly. Even when your plan looks like it's being derailed, trust him. When a potential obstacle stands in your way, trust him. Because he knows what he's doing. And he's doing everything he does, Romans 8 tells us, for the good of his people. Before moving on to the next episode, it's worth highlighting again one of the main points that we have touched on and that the author is intending to make in this section. That is the contrast that the author presents in the two redeemers. The one, the no name, is self-focused and in it for himself. And as the text tells us, he is nameless and he's not remembered. We won't walk out of here this morning thinking about Bill. We will walk out thinking, yeah, we don't know who that guy was. And we don't care who that guy was. That's the author's intent. Boaz, on the other hand, knows the full cost. And he is all in to benefit Naomi. And we'll leave this morning remembering Boaz. Friends, his demonstration of loyal love, his hesed, it points us to Christ, doesn't it? All other so-called redeemers that rise up in this life will let you down and they will abandon you, every single one of them. Only Christ's redemption will benefit you. You understand that, right? Only Christ. This is why Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Only Christ's redemption will benefit you. You cannot find redemption in any other person or entity in this universe. And if you are here this morning and you are not in Christ, you have not forsaken your sin and embraced Christ as Savior and Lord, then know that all other so-called redeemers are false redeemers. They're fakes. They will do nothing for you. Whether that redemption you're looking for is in another person, whether it's in another religion, whether it's in stuff, it's all false. It's never going to lead you down the path of eternal life. So I encourage you, implore you really, come to Christ. Embrace the only Redeemer who matters and who can benefit your life. The only Redeemer whom God has given to save people from their sin, that is Christ. He lived for you. He lived the perfect life that you were supposed to live so that his perfect righteousness could be credited to your account. And then he died the death that you were supposed to die. He took, 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, he took in his body our sin, the penalty for our sin. He bore that. He was punished for that. He was crucified for that. His body was ripped to shreds for that. But he rose from the dead, and now he's ascended, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father as an advocate and as your great high priest. Friend, come to him. Abandon all other redeemers. Abandon the no-names. They will never be remembered in eternity. Embrace the one who will. Embrace the one who you will exalt forever and ever as he sits on the throne. Come to him today. Boaz points us to him. This leads us then to a second episode. Trust me, the second and third episode are faster. Second episode that we find in verses 13 through 17. We're going to label this episode Deliverance Achieved. Deliverance Achieved. After the transaction was secured, verse 13 tells us that Boaz married Ruth according to the custom outlined in Deuteronomy 20, verse 7. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And Yahweh enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. He took her into his house, and they consummated the marriage. This is how marriage took place back in those days. This is how marriage takes place in our day. The vows are said, the marriage is then consummated. Notice that he took Ruth. Ruth, not Ruth the Moabitess. That's very significant. She is no longer a foreigner. The author has removed the Moabitess tag from her name. She is now a wife of excellent character who belongs fully to the covenant community because of the loyal love of Boaz. Ruth was taken into the family of Boaz. She was taken into the covenant community because of his loyal love. Friends, you and I are taken out of the foreign nature of this life, being foreigners and aliens apart from Christ, to being his sons, as Ephesians 1 says. We are adopted into his family. And how was that secured? It was secured by the ultimate sacrifice of not some animal, but of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's amazing. Colossians 1:13-14 states this reality in New Testament terms. He says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Well, not only is Ruth no longer a foreigner, note the end of verse 13, as they consummated the marriage, it says that Yahweh enables Ruth to conceive. Did you know that this is the only time, besides chapter 1, verse 6, that Yahweh is the subject of the sentence in the book of Ruth? You remember he intervened to provide food for his people in Bethlehem. And here, he intervenes on the wedding night and enables Ruth to conceive through the consummation of the marriage. The author is declaring, in a very heightened way, that our gracious God is the ultimate provider for his people. He wants us to understand that. That's why Yahweh as the subject of the sentence is used so rarely. He wants to bookend that reality in this book. Yahweh provided for his people who were in a famine as a result of being judged by him because of their idolatry. And Yahweh intervenes here in a very significant way to provide an heir to Naomi, but much more than that. And by conceiving, Ruth fulfills the blessing pronounced on her by the elders that she would be one of the famous matriarchs in Israel, like Rachel and Leah. Immediately it happens. And as a result of this intervention by Yahweh, he is acknowledged and praised by this small covenant community in the presence of Naomi. Look at verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is Yahweh who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel." Not only do they bless Yahweh, but they also pronounce a blessing on Boaz and Naomi. There at the end of verse 14 and verse 15, he says, "May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." They also pronounce a blessing on the heir who's coming from Ruth. And this blessing that they pronounce is because of the hesed of both Boaz and Ruth. And that has brought Naomi, the text tells us, overwhelming hope. There at the end of verse 15, you see that Ruth is declared as better to her than the perfect number of sons, seven sons, which was highly valued in Israel. Listen, this blessing that is being pronounced in these verses is massive. It's massive. Yahweh has fully delivered Naomi from both her bitterness and her bereft state. Notice verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap, and she became his nurse. The praise for Naomi's change of circumstances goes on in verse 17 as it says, the neighbor women gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. The exact opposite to what Naomi's state was in the beginning of this book. But notice the end of verse 17. The last name that's stated there, David, the king that we find out as we continue on in the Old Testament, the king that Israel needed, which they didn't have during this time in their history. Remember one of the themes that was carried out throughout the book of Judges? In those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. There was no king. There was no king. There was no king. We get to the end of Ruth here, and we see not only Naomi being transferred out of her bereft state into this state of complete blessing and provision, but we see the provision of the king for the people of God. She now has an heir. Deliverance for her has been successfully achieved by the providential hesed of Yahweh, by his loyal love to her. And not just any heir, but the heir who would eventually produce the human king that Israel needed. I mean, what hope and what grace that we see. This leads us then to the final episode, which we actually call the epilogue of the book, the end of the book. It's found in verses 18 through 22, and we're going to label this as destiny assured. Destiny assured. Look at the final verses, verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nahshon. And Nahshon, Salmon. To Salmon was born Boaz. To Boaz, Obed. To Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. This is obviously a genealogy. This is the genealogy of David. This is one of the themes of this book. It is to show the history of David. These verses point us to the historical reality of Christ's line through David. emphasizing God's sovereign providence to preserve the line. There are so many points in this book where the messianic line could have been disrupted. It could have been derailed. But God, in his sovereign providence, time after time after time, kept this in play and kept it in place. The generations listed summarize the messianic line that the author is pointing us to. This child that Yahweh specifically provided in verse 13 assured Naomi and all believing Israel, for that matter, not only of their destiny here in this life, but much more their eternal destiny eventually through Christ. That's what we get when we get to the end of the book of Ruth. I get it. Genealogies are boring. You know, there's a fad right now. People are trying to find their family line, and I can't think of anything worse. I don't care. I'm thankful for my parents. I think I know who my grandparents were. Little question. But, you know, Here I am. I'm living life. I'm doing my thing. My kids are going to remember they came from me. Probably try and forget it sometimes, but they're going to remember that. This genealogy is not boring at all. This is amazing. That God in his providence would go from a stupid decision by Elimelech to sell the rights of his land and move to Moab, to abandon the promised land, to go to this other land, and there to die, and his sons die, and leave these widows with nothing, in a completely bereft state, taking them and using them to this end? That this king that didn't exist in the book of Judges, which led to every man being right in his own eyes, this king comes from that? That is absolutely amazing. Friends, what a picture of the ultimate hope of redemption. The greatest hope. Jesus Christ came from the line of Boaz and Ruth. This is the ultimate king, the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate savior. This is the paramount point of this book. We get the line of Christ. Yahweh provides us with the greatest hope possible through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would come and lay down his life for many. If you are sitting here in Christ this morning, he has laid down his life personally for you. When he was on that cross, he was paying for your sins, every one of them. Every tiny little sin that you disregard because you think it's no big deal, and every massive sin that you hope to God nobody ever finds out about. He paid for every one of those sins on that cross. That's the Redeemer that we get pointed to as we see this book come to a close. What a magnificent Redeemer. And what a contrast to the end of Judges, isn't it? Divine hope in the midst of the mess. That's this book. And what security it provides for you and for me. The God of ultimate hope is also the God of daily hope. The one who gets us through day to day in the very seasons of our life, the one who has promised to get us through to the end, who has promised to hold us fast. To what end? To experience the ultimate outworking of this hope with our Savior forever in eternity, as we will bow and we will worship him and we will praise him forever and ever and ever. That's the ultimate. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we can't help but being overwhelmed by the reality of this truth. Going from complete hopelessness to the greatest hope that's ever been given. And Father, all we can do is say thank you. We deserve to be left in our sin. We deserve to be left in our corruption. We deserve to be left to do life on our own and to have to deal with all the messes that we make when we do it. But God, you have intervened providentially and intentionally and specifically in our lives, and you have brought us an understanding of the gospel. You've opened the eyes of our blind hearts to the truth of who Christ is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. And not only that, but you have sustained us through the continual messes that we make. Father, wanting to get to the end, wanting to be finished with all of the difficulties of this life and the sin that we endure because we are corrupt in our flesh. Father, we want to make it to the end. We want to get there. We want to be done with those things. And you graciously, faithfully sustain us through those things. Father, we see so much of this truth throughout this book. But Father, help us to never lose sight of the paramount point, the ultimate point. And as we witness these interactions with Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, that it points us to Christ. It points us to the one who is our ultimate redeemer, the one who laid down his life for us and purchased us out of the slave market of sin by the sacrifice of himself. Thank you, God. Thank you for this truth. Ignite our hearts with hope. Fill us with overwhelming joy for your glory and your honor. In Christ's name, amen.